Well, good morning. If you're a guest with us, my name's Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you have chosen to worship with us today. Our time together this morning will be much more productive than helpful to you if you have a copy of God's Word open. If you didn't come with a copy of the Bible, we actually provide one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. And if you don't have a copy that you can call your own, we'd love for you to just take one of those home. Today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. You're going to be able to find John's Gospel, chapter 17. Those are the large numbers. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Those are the smaller numbers. And you should be able to find that on page 903 of the Bible, provided underneath the seat in front of you or near you. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17 in just a moment. But before I do, I just want to continue to situate us in John's Gospel. In chapters 14 through 17, what many people call the upper room discourse, Jesus explains what his death and departure will mean for his disciples. And as we've seen, that discourse, that conversation, divides kind of neatly into two parts. The first part is Jesus dealing with his disciples' questions about his departure and him explaining what his departure on the cross will mean and achieve for them. The second deals with the importance of God's people persevering as disciples of Jesus. Jesus has said these things, given these things to them, that they might not lose the faith, that they would remain in the faith, so that they will achieve God's purpose of being faithful. His prayer in John 17 now, kind of at the end of that discourse, draws on all of the threads of everything that he's been saying, and it really has one concern, that whole prayer in chapter 17, that the Father would be glorified through the completion of his eternal plan, a plan to call out people to know and believe in him, and to also believe in his son whom he has sent. And that's the concern that structures Jesus' prayer in John 17. It structures his prayer first as he prays for the completion of his ministry as the son, verses 1 through 5. Second, for the keeping of the apostles so that their ministry is achieved, verses 6 through 19. And third, for the ministry of everyone who's going to believe, that's us, as we trust in the apostles' message, so that the church would be the manifold wisdom of God in the world, and that the world would come to believe, verses 20 through 26. We're going to turn our attention to the first part of that prayer today, verses 1 through 5, but we're going to read through the whole prayer every time that we study through this prayer. But there's one more disclaimer I have for you as we begin John 17. This sermon is going to be a little bit different. We are going to have our normal look and exposition and application of these verses in John 17 for everyone. But this is also an exhortation to Richie with some teaching on missions that is relevant, I hope, for everyone that is here that's a believer today. So if it feels like it's two separate things, know that I know that, and I'm doing my best to weave those two things together. But it's not every week that we get to send out a missionary to East Asia. So I thought it'd be a very important time for us to help our congregation think about what we're doing as we send somebody out and why. Now we're going to turn our attention to the passage. John chapter 17. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, that they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we ask, God, that you would help us now as we give our attention to it. We pray, Father, that you would focus us, that we might learn and grow in grace and knowledge. And Father, we pray for those of us who are Christians here, for those who are not Christians who are here. We ask, God, that even now, in this moment, as your word is preached and your gospel is proclaimed, that you would cause them to be born again. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to truly know someone? If you want to know someone deeply, it requires effort and persistence and intentional investment. We know this to be true from our own relationships. Husbands and wives put forth effort to know their spouse, and not only on Valentine's Day. Friends have to invest in knowing each other. They can't simply just be around each other. They have to try to get to know one another. Parents have to intentionally labor to truly know their children. They don't simply know them because they inhabit the same living space. And children have to labor to know and understand their parents so that they can have a good relationship with them. It's equally true in the context of the local church. Pastors have to put forth effort to know their congregants. Members have to invest in knowing other members. Christianity teaches us that Christians must intentionally labor to truly know other people who they're not related to by birth or by marriage. Both outside of the church and inside of the church, you can't really know someone without spending time with them and asking questions of them and intentionally learning about them. Knowing someone takes work. But we need to go even deeper. What does it take to truly know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, to whom he has sent? Helping us answer that question is one of the main goals of the Gospel of John, but the answer may surprise us if we're not very familiar with the Bible. Knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is not merely a matter of factual knowledge. It's not merely a matter of intellectual assent. It's not merely a religious discipline. Perhaps some of the people here today have primarily thought of their Christianity in terms of knowing the right things or agreeing to the right things or having done the right things. But if that's true for you, then you're pretty far from what the Bible actually teaches Christianity is all about. In fact, according to John's gospel, knowing God is not even something that we can accomplish on our own. The wind blows where it wishes. And so it is with everyone who knows the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's God's work. It's God's gift. And it isn't based on our own effort, but on his grace. As J.I. Packer so eloquently said, knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. What happens is the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom all the nations are as a drop in a bucket, comes to you. It begins to talk to you through his word and truth revealed in Holy Scripture. And that is why Jesus teaches in John 17, 1 through 5, knowing God is eternal life, the very thing that I want to persuade you of today. And to do that, we're going to observe three things in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. The Father's plan, the Father's gift, and the Father's glory. Knowing God is eternal life. And we'll see that as we look at the Father's plan, the Father's gift, and the Father's glory. Notice first, the Father's plan. Look with me again in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. After closing John 16 with this promise of peace, Jesus immediately launches into prayer in John 17, lifting his gaze heavenward and addressing God as verse 1, Father, as he had taught the disciples to do. Now, I know that for many of us, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is what we call the Lord's Prayer, but John 17 actually has the greater claim to that title, the Lord's Prayer. And John 6, verses 9 through 13 is really kind of a model prayer that we're all supposed to pray. But we see in John 17 the Lord's Prayer as the Lord is praying before he goes to his death on the cross, which is why, as he begins, Jesus announces again the arrival of his hour, the culmination of his mission, the very culmination of the Father's plan, the plan and the mission and the hour that has been referred to repeatedly throughout John's gospel. If you have your Bible, I just want you to follow along with me, but we need to go back to the beginning. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, some of you just got there, but I need you to turn to chapter 7, verse 30. And I'll just flag the next one for you. It's chapter 8, verse 20. So they were seeking to arrest him, chapter 7, verse 30. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, chapter 12, verse 23. And then chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour of Jesus' death in John's gospel has come. We can see that if we just simply start paying attention to the subject headings that many of us actually have in our Bibles from this point forward. If you just start looking at chapter 18 and chapter 19, you'll see that there's betrayal and arrest, there's denial, there's crucifixion and death. But just in case we don't see it clearly, the next time that the word hour is used in John's gospel is chapter 19, verse 14. Not in the exact same way, but referring to an hour, a specific moment right before Jesus is about to die. And he says in chapter 19, verse 14, Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, Behold your king, just before he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. The hour of glorification is the hour of his crucifixion when he is lifted high on the cross in John's gospel. And everything in John's gospel has been building towards this moment when the Son of God would give his life for the people of God to the glory of God. The hour of glorification is Jesus' death. But perhaps more astonishingly in John's gospel is the fact that Jesus does not ask the Father to save him from this hour, highlighting Jesus' complete confidence in the Father's plan, even though he knew that that hour would mean his suffering and death. Instead, he prays, verse 1,
that God would glorify him, so that he in turn may glorify God, a word that is repeated five times in these verses. To the world in rebellion, the cross is merely a spectacle. It's an instrument of torture and of public shame. But for Jesus, it was glory. Not merely the means to glory, but the cross itself in John's gospel is the glory of God. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Many of us often take the flippant attitude that God will do whatever he's going to do, so why do we even need to pray? But Jesus' confidence in God's sovereignty did not stop him from praying. He was so confident in God's sovereignty that he prayed, and he prays specifically in John chapter 17, verse 1, that the Father should glorify the Son so that the Father would be glorified, and God hears and answers that prayer. But when does he answer it in John's gospel? On the cross. The cross is not merely the pathway to glory for Jesus. The cross is the glory of God. Because on the cross in John's gospel, we see that God's love and mercy meet as a finite amount of time, an infinite amount of wrath is borne by the Son of God that you and I might know eternal joy. We see on the cross displayed the love of God and the mercy of God as the wrath of God is dealt with by the Son of God for the people of God to the glory of God. Friends, on the cross, God has done something for us that nobody in this room is able to do for themselves. On the cross, we see the Son of God dealing decisively with our sins. On the cross, we see the Son of God securing our eternal redemption, which is why the cross is the focal point of Christianity. It's in all of our singing. It's what we focus on in our readings. It's what we preach about each and every week. The cross sits at the very center of the Christian message. It's what Christianity proclaims all around the world, in America and in East Asia and in Japan and all of the other places, because all people everywhere need to know what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it was Jesus' consuming passion that on the cross, his Father would be glorified. And his request implies that Jesus knows that he is truly God, even as he prays to his Father God. He knows that he is divine, just as the prophet tells us, because God does not share his glory with anybody else. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another. The Father's plan was to glorify himself in the death of the Son of God so that all who would trust in Jesus might know the Father through the Son's death, which is why Jesus is able to confidently say, knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life that is being offered to you even now. Eternal life that is inviting you even now to know this God, the Father's plan. But notice, second, as we continue in John 17, the Father's gift. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The basis of Jesus' glory is the authority the Father has given to him to give the Father's gift of eternal life to those who have been given him by the Father. Which is why when we read closely, see this word give over and over again, not only in this verse, three times in verse 2, but 17 times in this prayer, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, verse 22, verse 24. And of the 17 times that it's used in this chapter, in 13 of those times, the Father is the subject of the verb, and each one of those times, a gift is made to the Son. In the other four uses, we see that the Son is giving something to the disciples. Believers are the Father's gift to the Son. Eternal life is the Son's gift to his followers, which is why we see Verse 2, Jesus has authority over all the people that his Father has given to him before time began. Authority to give them eternal life. It had been the Father's eternal plan to call out people to eternal life through the ministry of the Son of God on earth. That was the reason that Jesus came. Jesus did not come to make our lives a little bit better. Jesus did not come so that you would have a friend when you don't have friends simply on earth. Jesus did not come so that you would feel good about the way that you live. Jesus came to give you eternal life if you would repent and believe in him. Jesus came to do for you what you could never do for yourselves. And we see Jesus comes and he does this decisively for us. But verse 3 actually tells us something about the eternal life that the Son of God gives to us, the very reason that he came down from heaven. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't defined the way that we often think of it. It's actually defined relationally in John 17. It's defined as knowing the Father and Jesus Christ. It's defined as knowing them more than in an intellectual apprehension. It carries this thought of intimate knowledge and knowing. It's more than simply knowing facts about the Father and agreeing to things about Jesus Christ. It's knowing them in a personal way by faith. Faith in what he has done for us and for our salvation. It's a wholehearted trust in Jesus. It's basing all of our eternal security on what Christ has done, knowing the only true God. In contrast to all of the other alleged false gods, because knowing God is eternal life. It's not the way to eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life, because eternal life is predicated on the relationship with God. You see, we talk about eternal life in a lot of different ways, but one of the ways that we chiefly talk about eternal life is kind of an infinite number of days. Almost as if heaven is going to be really great, but more like a never-ending choir practice. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're still singing as we were at the beginning. But that's not how heaven or life with God is described in the Bible. It's not merely an eternal amount of days, though it is eternal life. It's described as knowing God, a quality of knowing God the Father through God the Son, because of what God the Son has done for us. Eternal life is knowledge of God. And that's why we can have eternal life now. Not simply temporal life now, while we wait for eternal life later. But friends, you can have eternal life right now, and you can know the fruits of eternal life at work in you right now. That's actually what the offer of the gospel is each and every week. It's the good news of the gospel, that you can know God now through the substitutionary death of Christ, where Jesus Christ came and he offered himself in your place. In your place condemned he stood, bearing the wrath that you deserve, dying the death that you should have died, and extending to you the privilege of knowing God. Would you like to know God? Friends, the Bible says that you can know God right now. You can have a saving relationship with God today. You can have an accurate knowledge of who God is by faith in his Son. And all you have to do with the astonishing message of the Bible is simply repent, that is, turn away from your sins, and believe in Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross. And the scripture tells us that if you repent and you believe, you will be born again and you will know God. You will have a saving relationship with God. You will be made right with God. You can access that eternal life now, and you can live a life differently because of the knowledge that you have of the Son of God. The Father is glorified in the death of the Son, and the Father is satisfied as eternal life is given to those for whom Jesus died. Friend, you might be here and you're not a Christian. We're so glad you've come. We're here to tell you that Jesus died for you. And if you would repent and believe in him, you can have life in his name. And it is good news. Good news for you, because there's nothing that you've done, friend, that can keep you outside of the loving mercy of God. It's good news because God will love you even though you have been unlovable. And God will forgive you even though you have done wicked things. And God will show mercy to you, though you do not deserve his mercy. But it's not just good news for today. It's good news for ever. It is good news that is ours and is secured if we trust in Christ. Friend, we would invite you to come and to have this saving relationship. And we'd like to talk to you more about it. If you want to find one of us following the service, we're going to be at each and every one of the exits. But you can just simply right now confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And if you'd like to know what you just did or how you can do that, find one of the people that are sitting in this room or the person that you came with today. We would love to talk with you more from the scriptures about what it reveals about Jesus Christ. But friends, this isn't just good news for those who are not Christians. This is good news for everybody in this room who calls themselves a Christian today. Knowing God means that you experience the life of God now. Knowing God is eternal life. Just as being shut out from a relationship with God was central to the fall when Adam and Eve sinned, so entering back into a right relationship with God is central to our experience of eternal life now. If you have trusted in Christ, you have a right relationship with God. You have the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, been forgiven by God so that you can have an intimate relationship with him. And Jesus' prayer is that the Father's gift should be manifest through the achieving of this eternal plan, a plan to reverse the effects of the fall so that the Father's gift of knowing him through the Son might be experienced by everyone who has repented of their sins and trusted in him and placed their faith in this Christ, since knowing God is eternal life. And that's our prayer, as the prophet says, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Father's plan is that he would bring about redemption through the Son on the cross. And his gift is that we can experience that life now. Notice third, the Father's glory. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus glorified the Father by completing the work the Father gave him to do, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Work Jesus speaks of as if it is finished, because there is no doubt that it will be. Indeed, among the final words that Jesus speaks in this gospel are, "It is finished," in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus accomplished your salvation on the cross. The cross is not an opportunity. It is an actuality. Jesus secured your eternal destiny on the cross. Jesus has made sure that if you trust in him, you will certainly make it to heaven, because he has secured your eternal redemption through his work on the cross. It is finished. It is completely done. And friend, that is good news indeed. For all of the believers here who are still trying to earn favor with God by all the things that you're doing, hear the words of Christ afresh. It is finished. And what you simply need to do is rest in the finished work of Christ. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Believe afresh in the finished work of Christ. Lean into the finished work of Christ. And for everybody here who has not yet known the saving mercy of this very forgiving God, hear these words. It is finished. And if you would trust in him, you can know the forgiveness of sins, because it is finished. You don't have to curry favor. You don't have to earn favor. You don't have to pay for favor. You don't have to serve enough to get favor. You don't have to live long enough as a member of the church to get the favor. It is yours right now, today. If you trust in Christ, come to this Christ. Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross. Jesus therefore prays, verse 1, that God would glorify his Son, and he concludes, verse 5, by asking the Father to glorify him with the same glory that he had with him before the world began. It's his pre-incarnate glory, and there's so much that we can say about that here in John's gospel and in this passage, and we will get to in later weeks, I pray. But one of the things that we need to see right now is that his passion through everything that he's praying is, verse 4, the Father's glory. Jesus' passion for the Father's glory is both refreshing and challenging. On the one hand, it's challenging because even on the brink of crucifixion, Jesus' mindset is on the task that is before him, that he might bring honor to the Father. The crucifixion, which appears as a place of humiliation and defeat and torture and shame, is in reality the place where the Son will be glorified and the Father is honored and glorified. And it is encouraging to know that Jesus' belief in the Father's sovereignty did not squelch out his prayer life, but instead was an incentive to pray that he might obey. His prayer reveals what is uppermost in his mind, the Father's glory, even as he prays on the precipice of death. And friends, what a privilege it is for us to see how Jesus persevered and prayed even now, how he's committed even in these moments to the Father's glory, praying, and it's not a gloomy prayer or a defeatist prayer, well, I guess I just have to die for everybody, but it is a triumphant prayer that is hopeful. Glorify yourself. Jesus' main priority as he marches towards death is that the Father should accomplish his eternal plan, reversing the effects of the fall, calling together a people who would believe in him and belong to him forever. And the major impact of this upon us should be to challenge our understanding of Jesus' mission and purpose. Because if this was his priority, then our major concern and chief goal on earth should be oriented similarly. And his prayer for his apostles and for us should focus the challenge for us. The glory is achieved through the calling together of a people who know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Because the aim of God's work for the world is knowing God, since knowing God is eternal life. Friends, this is the missionary task. The missionary task is to go in Christ's authority as ambassadors of his kingdom to communicate the message of the gospel to the nations, particularly in context where we have to cross geographical and linguistic barriers. Because for all practical purposes, we just can't communicate this good news to people that we can't speak to. But it's an ability that our sister Richie Chin has as she plans to deploy for East Asia. Deployment that she has prepared for while she's been here in PA, but not only during her time here in PA, while she was in Texas and Alabama as well. Training that will play a central role in helping our sister encourage churches in the gospel so that they can competently communicate the gospel. Training that doesn't stoke pride, but that shows that she's entirely dependent upon the Spirit, but that aids her as being the means through which the power of the Spirit flows to other people. Training that has required a daunting level of commitment. Christchurch Westchester, fellow members of this church in particular, Richie moving to East Asia is not a prayer only a year in the making. For the last decade, from Alabama to Texas to Pennsylvania, Richie has learned and read and trained and prepared and been distant from her family. She has not seen her mother in nearly a decade so that she could be rightly deployed, trained and deployed to take the gospel to other people. In a place where systematic, orthodox, theological training is a rarity. But there is no luxury to be able to gather this publicly with this many believers. Where communism, as we said, is not merely a bad form of government, but a factory of false ideologies. Where Christians are still scarce and healthy churches need to be planted. Jesus doesn't just command his disciples to go and to baptize and to evangelize. He commands them to go and to teach all that he has commanded, and to observe all that he has commanded. Here again, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Everything Jesus said is part of the message that we carry to the nations. And the salvation Jesus offers does more than simply cancel guilt so that people can go to heaven when they die. Jesus delights to save people so that they can walk with God and know God and experience God, so that they can have freedom from the power of sin. It certainly involves canceling our guilt. We couldn't live and walk right with God if he didn't forgive us and cancel our guilt. But we'd have no idea how to walk in the saving ways of God and saving ways that Jesus has revealed if we do not give ourselves to the teaching of the Bible, which instructs us on all kinds of things. about money and power and sexuality and alcohol, about the worth of women and how we're to conduct ourselves in the context of the church. Friends, sharing an abridged gospel creates abridged Christians. If we just simply say, trust in Jesus, you'll be saved, and we don't teach them how to walk with Jesus and obey Jesus and live in the context of faithfulness with Jesus, in the context of the local church, we're putting people in a dangerous place where what they're leaning on is something that is not what the Bible reveals clearly in the teaching of Scripture. And that means that it's not enough for us to simply do things that are evangelistic, though we need to share the gospel evangelistically. It's not enough for us to tell people to watch our favorite episode of The Chosen, tools that the Lord might use to encourage people. But we need to proclaim to them the full range of what the Bible teaches. So in discipling new believers, we have to share God's story from creation to redemption. We have to tell them how to get converted and how to live the obedient Christian life. We must tell them about how they can trust in Jesus and what the Bible reveals about who Jesus is and what he has done for us decisively on the cross, and that he is coming again. We must include a full range of what the Bible teaches and disciple people so that their views are shaped by the teaching of the Bible. So that when they think about anger and work and family and gender roles and conflict resolution and honor and their reputation and the proper use of authority, that they might be well instructed. And to do that takes time. Time to prepare. Time to learn. Time to learn so that the church might be properly instructed. Time that Richie has taken because the goal of missions is not simply the evangelization of people, but to make disciples who observe all that Christ commands, since knowing God by faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And that means our participation in fulfilling the Great Commission necessitates not simply sending out missionaries, but sending them out to plant churches, or in Richie's case, to support local churches. We're not taking Richie and dropping her in East Asia and say, figure it out. We're sending Richie to a place where she can go and support local churches because they will display the manifold wisdom of God. And her role will be to encourage saints in the context of those churches so that that gospel can continue to be taken to other people who cannot gather as publicly as you and I are gathering this morning. But that's not just for her to participate in. It's for you to participate in. And how can you do that? I'm going to give you a few different ways. First, one of the things that you can do is pray. Prayer does not replace our actions. Prayer enlivens them. For some of us, when we think about missions, prayer is the thing that we do because we ourselves don't want to go. God, I pray that you would send somebody else. But as a church, we are praying not only that God would send somebody else, but God, would you perhaps make it clear to me how I can participate in this mission? And maybe, Lord, you would send even me. Maybe you won't be the formal missionary. Maybe you'll be the person who's just a member of the church encouraging the work there. But you should pray that that would be on the consideration of how you're thinking of what the Lord would do. Praying for the members of our church and those churches, and for the ministry of teaching in the context of our church and those churches, so that the congregations here and there would be strengthened, so that there would be conversions through the ministry of the word in the context of the church, so that members in those churches might be built up. One of the ways that you can pray for people specifically in our church is to pray through the membership directory, praying for yourself and praying for them that God would mobilize them for the sake of the nations. You don't have to say, hey, I'm praying that God would make you move, but you can pray, I'm praying for God's work of grace in your life, unless perhaps you want somebody to move. So pray for more elders in the context of the church here so that we would have more elders that we need so that we can send more elders out to other places. Pray for more deacons than we need, so that we can send out more servants to serve in other places. Pray for other sister churches, as we regularly do on Sundays when we're praying through brothers and sisters who are at churches like the ones in the Philadelphia Pastors Collective. And if you've never prayed like this, then there's just a few things that you need to do. First, you need to listen more closely to the pastoral prayer. You need to listen to how our pastors are praying as a way to teach you how to pray. And second, you need to come on Sunday evenings. You need to come on Sunday evenings when we pray together as a local church. And if you never come or rarely come, let me ask you, why not? Everybody needs more time. And everybody would like more rest. But congregational prayer in our Sunday evening service is one of the main ways members of our church participate together in the eternal life Jesus has given to us, and we do that by praying together as a church. Sunday evenings, for those who regularly come, if you just found some of them, they would tell you, are some of the sweetest, most intimate, familial times in the life of our church as we pray for global requests. We intentionally don't just have a list of things that we're praying for people in the church. We are praying for things specifically for you. We intentionally are praying for global things, the conversion of Westchester, missions in Yemen, for people to be sent out through other organizations, our own missionaries, elders in the life of our church, because we're trying to think beyond ourselves. Sunday evenings are those sweet times. And friends, there's only 12 of those a year. There's 10 more this year. You could come to every single one of them, and you could still have 40 weeks of the year when you're not here on a Sunday evening. Second, you can plan. In all other major endeavors in our life, whether we're running for office, training for a marathon, studying for a degree, we plan, or at least I hope that you do. You plan. We set aside time. We set aside resources because the audacity of what we're trying to do requires planning and intentionality. It requires training and foresight. I've been here for 10 years. This building has been here for over 120 years. But in these 10 years, we've sent out 2 missionaries. It takes time. It takes training. It takes preparation for us as a congregation. And that means it requires foresight, even as the fields are white for harvest. So we need to hurry up by slowing down and actually preparing and planning and training people. Let me ask you, how are you planning and preparing in your own life? Are you taking advantage of things like Academy on Sunday mornings where we're actually teaching you a survey of the New Testament books of the Bible? Are you taking advantage of the Sunday night theologies that we have only 11 times of the year? You could come to every Sunday evening for prayer and every single one of the Sunday night theologies. And if you do the math, 23 minus 52 is how much? 28, whatever it is. Someone else who does math for me. That's fine. I thought I could do it on the fly, but I can't. But you could come, and there'd still be lots of Sunday evenings left for you. All right. Are you planning and taking time planning in your own life of how you can be prepared to participate in the mission of the church? Third, you can pay. Since we invest so much time in raising people up, we should take a great deal of interest in what we do with our dollars. You can simply take our budget, the report that Donna Krause gives you at each and every one of our members' meetings, and you can pray through the budget. It's not a sinful thing or a weird thing to pray through the budget. Pray that we would be good stewards of our budget. And one of the things you'll see is that we want to invest a lot of money in a few amount of people rather than a little bit of money in a lot of people, because we want to be very strategic, which means we have an invested interest in what we're doing with our money, strategic and deep. Pray with us through the budget and give. And then let me ask you again. If you're a member of our church, do you give regularly, cheerfully, and joyfully from what the Lord has entrusted to you, to the church that you're a member of? You agreed to do that when you came into the membership of this church, but let me ask you, if not, why not? Your stewardship of your resources is not simply for your personal good. God has not entrusted all of the wealth that he's given to you, no matter how much it is, whether it's a lot or a little in the world's eyes, for just your personal benefit. God has given you every bit of it for the good of the nations, that you would leverage all of it for the sake of his kingdom. You don't give all of it away, but you still use all of it for his glory. There is no aspect of your life, not a single dollar, not a penny, that is simply for just your personal pleasure. It is for the glory of God to be maximized, even when it is to your pleasure. So if you do not regularly, cheerfully, joyfully contribute to the work of the ministry here, friend, let me challenge you. This is one of the ways that you as a member faithfully help us participate in mission. Next, you can plant. Our goal should be to plant churches which are mature and can endure. And those type of churches need mature leaders, which is why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, they will be able to teach others also. They can't teach others also if they don't know anything to be able to take the people to plant in those churches. So we have to be patient. It took Jesus 3 years to train his apostles. It's taken us 10 years to send 2 missionaries, but it's part of the reason that we're taking things slowly as we continue to disciple people here in our church. We're not about just rapid multiplication so that we can have Christ Church East and Christ Church West and Christ Church Asia and Christ Church Bangkok. May the Lord bless it. But what we're longing for are good, faithful, healthy churches strategically placed. And if that ends at the end of our life in ministry in 1 to 3 churches or 5,000 churches, we would be grateful to have invested deeply so that we might see churches strengthened, or in this case, equipped by sending a well-trained sister to them. Because the message doesn't change between America and East Asia. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, one of the things that isn't cultural is the church. It does come into a cultural context, but elders, deacons, expositional preaching, faithful giving, membership, participation in the life of the body, that goes absolutely everywhere. It gets translated into every single context. It goes everywhere on planet Earth among absolutely every single people. Nobody anywhere on Earth doesn't need a faithful, healthy church if they are a believer walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, if you're investing in things that are not primarily focused on helping eventually get to the strengthening of local churches, perhaps you could leverage your resources differently to help equip that. That doesn't mean that there's always a one-to-one correspondence, but the end goal should be building up of churches, strengthening of churches, strengthening of members in churches to the glory of God in Christ. Just like it took time for us to labor to have the church that we have today that we all enjoy the benefits of, we must labor for that for other people. Because when individuals are mature, the church is mature. We can also participate. Not everybody here is moving to East Asia. In fact, as far as I know, only one person is moving this week or preparing to move. But we want every family to consider how they can participate in the mission. You can do a lot of things. You can come, you can learn, you can pray. You can read books like No Shortcut to Success. You can read books like Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You can read books like Evangelism by Max Stiles. You can read books like Missions by Andy Johnson. You can look for the new series on church-centered missions that's about to come out. You can read articles like A Plea for Gospel Sanity and Missions, and you can participate by being the church member now that could go tomorrow. When I was in seminary, the church I attended was filled with a lot of seminarians and aspiring pastors. That's just what happens when you have a seminary of the size that I went to. And what you see is that a lot of young men come and they say, I want to know the secret to be successful in ministry. Now, unfortunately, because our desires are twisted, we often think, I want to know how to have a successful ministry, which means probably prominence of platform and probably means some type of prestige. And so everybody's kind of looking for the secret sauce. How do they need to preach? What conference do they need to attend? Who do they need to be reading? And yet, sadly, some of those same people who desire that shuffled right out after the morning service. They neglected to pray with other believers in the context of the church. They failed to build serious discipling relationships. They wanted a flock of their own, but they proved to be really difficult to shepherd. And the counsel that my pastor consistently gave was, be the church member now that you would like to pastor tomorrow. The secret, the best preparation for everybody in the room, is being actively involved in the life of the church right now. Seminaries do not make missionaries. Churches raise up and send out missionaries and pastors. Richie has extraordinary gifts, but that is not what has prepared her for East Asia. She has prepared herself by investing herself in the life of the local church everywhere she has gone. She came here a year ago, and it would have been really easy for Richie to keep all of you at an arm's distance, ask you for money, but not really get to know you. Richie has watched friends come and leave. She has seen friends suffer and go through trying times. She has, yes, sought support, but she has given support to a great many people, offered up counsel and wisdom. She invested herself in the life of the body because she believes that body life is actually what prepares people for faithfulness to Christ in East Asia and all around the world. And if you notice in her comments, even though she didn't know I was going to say this, what she said is, pray that I'd be a part of the church there. She knows that what she needs to do is get there and get into the context of the church, because the local church is God's program to prepare God's people to take God's word to the nations. This is why we believe, if you're not a member of our church, that you have a moral obligation to be a member of a local church. We pray that that be our church. We have a membership class that is on rotation every Sunday from 8:40 to 9:40. We think you should go. It doesn't make you a member, but you get to learn about our church. You have to go through all three in any order. but we think that you should be a member of a church. If you can't join our church, you should go to a church where you feel comfortable to submit to the leaders and join. But if you are unwilling to join the church, it actually says something about your spiritual state. Because you are unwilling to do what God says that you must. And if you are unwilling to do what God says that you must at any point in your life, you should always question, am I really one of God's children? Is this off of limits for me? I refuse to participate in these ways because I've done these other things that feel pretty good to me. The most fruitful pastors, the most excellent missionaries, the most wonderful members of tomorrow are faithful members of their churches today. Good missionaries are really just exemplary in being ordinary Christians. They have a love for God. They love God. They come and worship God. They give their life to God. They have a love for God's word. They read the Bible. They submit themselves to the teaching of the Bible. They have a love for God's people broadly. They move themselves to new places to serve them. And in every one of those contexts, they have a love for God's church. Every church should be on the lookout for people who are faithful, ordinary Christians. You want to help us look for people who are qualified? Look for people who are just very faithful, ordinary people, living ordinary Christian lives that will help them take the gospel across this city, around this state, across this country, and around the world. And that means, friends, the extraordinary thing about Richie is that she is a really ordinary Christian with an extraordinary God. And now, Richie, to you. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. You're going to be at the beginning of what the Lord has you doing there, and sometimes it's going to be challenging, doing tasks that you probably prefer not to do. But do not despise the day of small beginnings. It's actually in the small beginnings that the Lord is often at work, like the mustard seed, and then he builds something that will last forever. Don't forsake the small tasks. We must strive for excellence in everything, from the things that feel the most menial to us to the things that we actually find the most life in, that we should not despise the small tasks. And always remember, from Christ Church to you, that what you do is less important than whom you love, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that God is eternal life that this Lord's table proclaims to us visibly today. This table is not simply something that we come to because we have a quota that we need to meet every year. It's actually a proclamation of the gospel in these very elements. When we think of the bread, we consider afresh the body of Christ that was broken for us. His skin was torn from his body. He was pummeled and beaten. He hung on a cross and was murdered for us and for our salvation. The table proclaims to us the great cost the Son of God paid. His blood was shed as an atonement for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And once again, friends, hear the good news. Not some of your sins, which would have been extraordinary. Not the majority of your sins, which still would have been incredible. Not for all of your sins to this particular moment, which would have been beyond comprehension. But for every sin you would ever commit, past, present, and future, Jesus shed his blood for all of your sins so that you would be forgiven of every single one of them completely, so that you would continue to come back to the gospel and you remind yourself of what he did for us on the cross, where he secured your eternal redemption. And friends, that is what makes this table a proclamation of the good news. He secured it. It's not lost to me today that some of you are in here, you're struggling with assurance. And when we talk about knowing God, you might say today, I want to know God, but I don't feel anything. What happens when we actually know God is that feelings follow, but our feelings betray us. We think if I conjure up the right feelings, then I'll know God. That's not what the Bible teaches. It actually teaches the opposite. From knowing God, feelings follow of love and affection and devotion, of giving up of ourselves for him. So friends, we call you afresh, if you're the one struggling with assurance today, to look at this table and to remind yourself of what Jesus did for you. If you've ever wondered, does God love even me? He loves, yes, even you. He sent his son to die, even for you, that you personally might know the forgiveness of sins. Not just the collective group of people might know it and you happen to be in the room, but that you personally would know the forgiveness of sins and have assurance today. And friend, if you're here, and of all of that sounds still a little strange and mystical, you're in a really great place. We'd love to talk to you after the service. In just a few moments, you're going to continue to see people participate in the gospel by coming forward. But what we're going to say is the most godly thing you can do is stay in your seat. Don't come forward if you're not a Christian. Instead, find one of the people who came forward or somebody at one of the doors following the service and ask them, how do I become a Christian? How can I participate in this Christian teaching and truth? They would love to open the Bible with you. But for everybody else, if you are a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel that this church has preached to you this morning, then we invite you to come. Invite you to come and to participate afresh in the eternal life that is ours now. Because knowing God is eternal life. In a moment, there'll be two lines. The elders will be down front serving. I'm going to ask you to come forward. You're going to break off a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice. You're going to go to the outside aisle and go back to your seat. And then in a few moments, we'll take the meal together. At this time, I'm going to ask you to stand and I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this gospel, this good news that has been proclaimed, that is being proclaimed even as we come to this table this morning together. And we ask, Father, that you would help us now as we approach the table, that we would do so, if we are in Christ, with confidence. Confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and for our salvation. And that you would help us together to proclaim the wonders of this gospel mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We pray, Father, today that we would know and feel afresh, that we would know and feel afresh the deep love of God for us, and that we would celebrate today around this table what Christ has done for us, that we would rejoice today with confidence that knowing God is eternal life and we are known by God if we have come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, and that these promises were for us. You did not leave us or forsake us or overlook us, and you secured for us what we could have never secured for ourselves. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Would you come?